Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. If you have come our way as a visitor, we want you to know that we are so grateful that you're here, and we would encourage you to come back anytime that you can and to be with us. And if you have questions of what we do or what we teach, we would love to sit down with you and study God's Word. We simply want to follow the Bible without addition, subtraction, or alteration. We want to follow what God has left for us in His Word so we can be what He wants us to be. This morning, I want us to consider this idea of conflict. I think it's a common problem that has been part of everybody's life. In fact, it's been part of every human being's life probably since the dawn of creation. When Adam and Eve fell into the first sin, they had the first conflict. Adam blamed Eve, his wife, for the problem in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, their two sons had a conflict. Abel's sacrifice was righteous. Cain's was not. Cain was envious of his brother, and that conflict led to Cain murdering Abel. A little later on in the book of Genesis, God decided to wash the entire world with water by a universal flood, because Genesis 6, verse 11 says that the entire earth was filled with violence. And then a little bit further in Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, had to part ways because there was strife between both of their herdsmen. And if you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had conflict all throughout their lives. I think the other day I was talking about Jacob in Primetimers class, and I mentioned how he had married Leah. He thought he was marrying Rachel. He married Leah, and then he worked later and married Rachel, and then he married both of their handmaids. And so a man that had four wives certainly would have some conflict in his life, wouldn't he? And he had all of these children by these four different women, and so there was a lot of conflict in his life. And the rest of the Old Testament shows us that there is wars and conflicts and battles between people, and the New Testament is really no different in that regard. People do not get along all the time. Because we are people, we have problems many times with one another. And so I asked the question this morning, why can't we all just get along? Well, I want to point out to you, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And what I want to emphasize to begin with this morning is this. Paul says, "If it be possible." Doesn't that indicate that there are some people with whom we are not going to have peace because it is impossible to have peace with those individuals? Now, as Christians, we are to be amiable people. We are to be people that strive for peace with our fellow man, especially with fellow Christians. And we wouldn't give up the truth just to have some sort of peaceful existence with people. But we are to be people that try to get along with other people. But there are some people that it is impossible to have peace with. And this gives it, in my mind at least, this idea that there are different categories of people who have various levels of understanding and ability to have peace with one another. And I think that you can find these three classes of people that have various abilities to have peace with others in one of the epistles of the New Testament. And that epistle is 1 Corinthians. I think that Paul in 1 Corinthians describes three categories of people, all of which have various abilities at having peace with other people. The first category would be people that we had just mentioned, that sometimes it's impossible to have peace with these individuals. These people are unbelievers. And because they have no peace with God, it is very implausible that they're going to have peace with other people. Now, there are some unbelievers that I know that are fairly good people, but there are some that are very peaceable, but there are some unbelievers that I know that there is just simply no reasoning with them. We are all aware of different terrorist groups that exist in our world, that they basically are out to kill us. And if that's their only goal, it's really hard to have peace with somebody who's trying to take your life, isn't it? And so the Bible mentions that there are unbelievers who do not have peace with God because they are trenched in sin. They are going to have problems with each other. Sin is very selfish. And so people involved in sin are going to have problems with one another because they're all out for their own selfish interest. And so that's why the world is always going to have conflict, because people are always going to be selfish in their desires. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Bible mentions these unbelievers, these people that lived in these sins, and it's mentioning what these Corinthians were before they obeyed the gospel. Back when they were unbelievers, they were involved in these various sins. They were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And so these are the people that had involved themselves in such sins that they're not really going to have peace with each other, and especially they do not have peace with God. I think about how 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 mentions that the princes of the world did not know the wisdom of God, else they wouldn't have put to death the Lord of glory. Think about all the people that were gathered against our Lord when he was crucified. Now, was Jesus perfect? Yes. Was he somebody that was the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6 says? Yes. But because people were evil, because they loved darkness rather than light, they fought against our Lord, and he couldn't have peace with them. You remember Jesus said in John 15, beginning at verse 18, he says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And then if you drop down to verse 22, it says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin." Jesus exposed sin for what it was. He shined the light, he being the light of the world, on the darkness of sin, and they did not like that. And so in verse 23, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. I had not done among them the works which no matter other man had done, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." And then in verse 25, he says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And people had conflict with Jesus when they had no reasonable basis for it. Jesus says this is a fulfillment of what was written in the law, in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms. David writes several times about enemies who had fought against him for no good reason. In Psalm 120, verse 7, David says, "When I speak, I am for peace, but they are for war." There are certain people in our world that are bent on having war with us. And it's very difficult for us to have peace with them because that's their aim. They're not striving to have any peace. And so other places in the Psalms, David writes about how it's completely unreasonable, this hatred they had for him. In verse 19 of chapter 35, he says, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink the eye that hate me without a cause." Or in Psalm 69, verse 4, he says, "They hate me without a cause. Those that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And they would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully." In Psalm 109, and verse 3, he also says, "They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." That is, there's just no reason for this type of evil. Sometimes people look at horrible things that happen in the world and acts that people commit, that man commits against his fellow man. And really, of all living beings here on this earth, we're the only ones that have the capacity to be cruel to one another, aren't we? And people look at that and they try to figure it out, and there's only so much we can say. We know that the devil is in their hearts, we know that there is evil there, and there really is no rational basis for the hatred that exists in some people's hearts. And so it is true that sometimes it is not possible to live peaceably with other men. Now, there are some unbelievers that we can have a rapport with, that we can have some sort of peace with, but there are also those, as we mentioned, that are not going to have peace with us. The second group I find here in 1 Corinthians are worldly believers. These are people that have obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, but they are not really living the principles of Christianity out in their life enough that they can have peace with other believers. That is, they are still acting like the world. Though they might intellectually ascribe to Jesus, in the way that they deal with their fellow man, they are very carnal and worldly in their thinking. And so this is why Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 3 that there was this problem in Corinth. There were people that were very carnal, very immature. There are people in the church that are spiritual babies. They should be grown up, like we mentioned in our Bible class, but they haven't grown. And so they act like little kids. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "You are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strifes and divisions, you are yet carnal and walk as men." And that's the reason why he said, "I fed you with milk and not with strong meat." These people in Corinth had caused a lot of the division. You remember that in chapter 1, the big problem he focuses on first is their lack of unity with one another, because they were all following different preachers. These were the people that he would describe in chapter 6 and verse 2, who were going to court with one another over the very smallest matters, he mentions in verse 2 of chapter 6. And these are the people that he writes to in chapter 14 and verse 20 and says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." As Christians, if I have a problem with my brother, how am I supposed to deal with that? If my brother has sinned against me, do I tell everybody else in the congregation about it first? What did Jesus tell us to do? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, beginning at verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." That is, you deal with it, you make it as small as possible and try to fix it before other people know. And so you tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he will hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then verse 17, "And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." There are people in the church that act like little babies. Instead of confronting the person that they feel has sinned against them, they sulk. They refuse to talk to other people. Instead of putting aside their personal differences for a higher good, they will ruin a good work in the church because they cannot restrain their feelings. There are people today that will walk away from a marriage just because of a simple disagreement. And what we need in the Lord's church and in the world, really, is spiritually mature people that will not give up just on the first sign of conflict. That will be people that will put aside their personal differences in order to accomplish something really great for the cause of Christ. And so this is this second class of people, these people that have malice in their hearts that are going to act like little kids, and they're going to fuss and fight and feud, and they're going to tear the church to pieces over a difference of opinion rather than trying to work together for good. And so this brings us to the third class of people, and I would call these spiritual people. These are people who have not only obeyed the gospel and not only know it intellectually, but they actually live it out in their lives. These are people that put to practice what the Lord teaches, and they live Christianity. And one example of this certainly would be Paul. Paul showed those people at Corinth that there was a more excellent way in 1 Corinthians 13. He begins to talk to them about love and how great love is. You know, they were all divided because they wanted to show off their spiritual gifts. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is all about, is them being selfish and trying to get a following by showing off their spiritual gifts. Paul says you need to show love toward one another. You need to help one another rather than trying to just build yourself up. And so I want you to notice what he describes as characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Paul says this about love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, he says, "Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." As a spiritual person, I need to make a commitment to love other people. I need to make a commitment of my will that I'm going to love them, that I'm going to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. And so I need to make a commitment, first of all, that I'm going to bear all things. This word for bearing all things comes from a word that actually means a roof over somebody's house. That is, you protect somebody, you protect the people that you love by a roof of silence. That is, you don't retaliate, you protect them. It reminds me of this word, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "Above all things, have fervent charity," or love, "among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins." You put a roof over it. You protect it. You cover what's happening. If you have love, it'll cover a multitude of sins. Second of all, you believe. That is, you have a trust that God will work everything out for right. You remember in Romans 12, verse 19, where Paul writes to the brethren there at Rome, and he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" Many times when I try to get retribution, and I try to get vengeance for myself, I go beyond the warrant, and I do something else to somebody else that is way beyond what they ever did to me. And the conflict just increases. God says if you love somebody, you trust. You trust that God will work out all the problems, and you trust the other person. We don't need to have a bunch of suspicion among other people in the church. We don't always need to be thinking, "Oh, this person's working some angle with me." We need to have some trust. We need to trust in God and trust in one another. Love is to make a commitment to hope. That is, you anticipate the best in other people. Have you ever met somebody that puts the worst possible twist on everything? That is, "Oh, I know why they're doing that," and they put the worst possible... Is it hard to get along with people like that? Every action that you might take, every word you might speak, they take the worst possible twist and try to think that you're doing something against them. To love means that we have an anticipation of the best, of good. And so this is the idea here. You know, Paul said in Philippians 1:6 about the Philippians, he says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He had an anticipation that things would work out for good. And then finally, it's a commitment to endure. That is, you go through hard times, you go through struggles and trials, and you don't give up. Love endures. It perseveres. James 5 and verse 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And so will you make the commitment to love your brethren this way, to love others this way, where you're going to bear, believe, hope, and endure all things? Paul is this wonderful example of a spiritual individual. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." The reason Paul was such a good leader is because he mirrored the attitude of Christ. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "I will send Timothy to you, who shall teach you of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach every man, everywhere in every church." Paul was somebody who worked tirelessly to try to make sure that there was peace in the church. You think about what Paul had to go through. You think about different conflicts Paul had. When Paul was a Christian, when he became a Christian, did the people accept him very readily? He tried to be a member at the church of Jerusalem. At first, they wouldn't allow him. Because of Barnabas, he was accepted later, but he had some discouraging setbacks. He didn't allow that to ruin his faith. On the second missionary journey, first in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are setting out again. And you remember that John Mark had turned back on the missionary journey, and Paul did not want to take John Mark with them. And Barnabas was convinced that he should go with them. And so the Bible says in Acts 15, 37, "Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And notice verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So they had to part ways because they had this sharp contention. But you know, even though they didn't work together, they still labored for a higher common good, for the cause of Christ. And in fact, they did not become enemies. In fact, later on in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul mentions both Barnabas and John Mark in a favorable light. They're not his enemies. And when John Mark did better, when he improved, Paul actually complimented him for that. He says there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark. That's the one he didn't want with him on that second missionary journey. He says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. He complimented Mark because Mark was doing better. And then you think about Paul, how good he was all throughout his life. You know, Philippians 1 talks about, verses 12 through 18, that there were some preachers that were preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, because they wanted to make it harder on Paul. They were envious of him and they wanted to ruin Paul. And Paul was thankful that at least they were preaching the truth. And Paul, after doing all of that, at the end of his life, at the end of 2 Timothy, the last book that he writes, as far as chronologically speaking, he says, at my first answer, 2 Timothy 4:16, that is, at his first court hearing, no man stood with me. Think about how good of a friend Paul had been. And yet, a lot of people were disloyal to him when he really needed it at the end of his life. Now, these people that were disloyal to Paul, here in 2 Timothy 4:16, did he grow bitter against them? At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. Notice what he says. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. He prayed for people that were disloyal to him. Do you do that? Do I do that? Am I a spiritual person that will pray for those that have turned their back on me? And so this morning, we as the church, even though the world is crazy and chaotic and is always going to have conflict, we as the church, if we're spiritual, if we're following what God wants, we can have peace. You think about what God did with the church when he established it. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible mentions what God did with the church. It says, he is our peace that hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You could get no more conflict than that which existed between the Jew and the Gentile. And yet God, in establishing the church in the first century, made people from radically different backgrounds who hated one another, reconciled to each other and to him, a people that were united for him. And if he could do that in the first century, he can do it in the 21st century, friends. We can be united. We can have peace in the local church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13 says that we ought to be at peace among ourselves. What about you this morning? Do you have peace with God? This is something that Jesus promised. Jesus promised to give his disciples peace. John 14, verse 27, he says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Jesus offers a peace that the world cannot give to us. When the world considers peace, the world thinks of something that is essentially negative, the absence of war. When Jesus gives us peace, it's not something negative, it is the positive blessing of having a right relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says that Jesus is our great high priest because he made reconciliation with God for us. That is, we can be friends and one with God and have peace with God again through Jesus Christ. This is not a peace that is based on any outward circumstance. This is a peace of knowing that you are in a right relationship with God and that if you died today, you would spend eternity in heaven. Do you have that peace? What you need to do in order to have that peace is to obey the words of Jesus. He has peace for you. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." What you need to do is obey the words of our Lord. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins," John 8:24. He said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish," Luke 13:3. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 10:32. And He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," Mark 16:16. And so, if you're not in Christ, what you need to do is to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Maybe you want to study those things further. We'd love to study those with you. Maybe you've done the first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back and have a right relationship with Christ. We can help you along that line too. Whatever you need to make sure that you have a right relationship with God, please do it this morning while together we stand and while we sing.
What do you wait, dear brother? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? Why not, why not, why not? Come to Him now. Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death and delay.